We're continuing our study in the Acts of the Apostles this morning, so if you want to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 18, verses 24 through 28. In our study this morning, there's two things we'll be looking at early on in our study. First of all, we want to look at the life of Apollos, and secondly, at an incident that occurred in Ephesus, where Paul came across certain disciples. Now, these two incidents are recorded by Luke for a reason that we need to try and understand. Let's read in chapter 18, verses 24 through 28. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord and spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he only knew the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was of great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. We do encounter some extraordinary people in Scripture, and certainly Apollos is in this category. He was a man of outstanding ability. He was a wonderful teacher, and there were two things that attributed to him being a great teacher. Number one, he was steeped in Scripture. But secondly, he spoke with passion. He was fervent about what he proclaimed. And when we speak here about his fervency or his passion, we must not think that passion is something to do with certain types of personalities. The outgoing person, the cheerful person, is passionate. Not necessarily. Passion has to do with the heart overflowing in belief that what you're saying is true. A person may make a very poor presentation. They may not be very eloquent. But you cannot conceal the passion they have for what they're speaking about. And Apollos was a man who was certainly eloquent, but he was also passionate about what he proclaimed. It states in verse 25 that Apollos knew only the baptism of John. Now this raises a number of questions. Number one, what was John's baptism? John's baptism was a baptism that pointed people to Jesus the Messiah. Let's just go back and see John proclaiming. He proclaimed that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the one of whom the prophets had spoken, and he pointed people to Jesus. And those who believed that Jesus was whom John said he was, those who believed that, came to the River Jordan, confessed their sins, and were baptized. That was John's baptism. The problem with John's baptism, when you look at it after Pentecost, John's baptism was not a faith response to the sacrifice of Jesus, who died for the remission of our sins. And I believe this is what was defective in his understanding. And I believe this is what Aquila and Priscilla taught him about. It says here that he knew only the baptism of John. Aquila and Priscilla heard him speaking about this, and they took him aside and taught him the way of the Lord more correctly. I think where he was defective was that he was still teaching about John's baptism, when in fact the baptism commissioned or commanded by Christ was now being practiced. In verses 27 and 28, we find here that he is sent on his way to Achaia. And there it says here, he vigorously refuted the Jews by proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. You know, the teaching ministry of Apollos is the same kind of teaching ministry we read about Paul having and Peter and Paul having, in that they argue their case again and again from the Word of God. They go back to what the Word of God says and argue their case. And this is exactly what Apollos was doing here. He vigorously refuted in public debate, proving from the scripture that Jesus was the Christ. And that's what I think stands out him and made him such a fabulous teacher, goes back to the Word of God and tells people the truth contained in the Word of God about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think Luke includes this particular incident in here to show us that you have to be right in what you believe and teach. There was much that Apollos was right about, much that he was right about, but there was an area of his theology that needed to be fine-tuned, and that pertained to his understanding about people being baptized in the name of Christ. Because to be baptized in the name of Christ is to be baptized into him who is both Lord and Christ, who is Savior, who died for the remission of our sins, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords, the one who has all authority in heaven and earth. To be baptized into his name is to be baptized into all that which is true about Jesus. That's what Apollos did not understand correctly. And this is what Aquila and Priscilla taught him and fine-tuned his theology. By way of application, I would say this, that today, as always, but just in today, there's an awful lot of preaching that is not apostolic. It's very popular, but it's not apostolic. If you happen to have the misfortune sometime of looking at some of the stuff on the God Channel, and occasionally I've looked at it, there's so much an emphasis upon entertainment. You've got to make people feel good. They've got to leave feeling good and wound up, etc. But there's so little about pointing people to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about making people feel good about themselves and send them away on a high, on a buzz. That's not apostolic. I don't deny it's popular. It's certainly not apostolic. And these people really have no substance. There's nothing substantial to their teachings. It will never sustain them when the bad times come. In the 19th chapter, Paul arrives in Ephesus and comes across certain disciples. And this is a rather interesting account. When Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they answered, "We have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. And Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied." There was about 12 men in all. So Paul arrives here in Ephesus, comes across certain disciples, and he asks them a question. "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now that's the most unusual question to ask. I think what he is asking is, he's asking them about spiritual gifts. Have you been empowered by the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they reply, "We have not heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Now, it's not that they were totally ignorant of the expression, the Holy Spirit, or the person of the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament was filled with expressions and references to the Holy Spirit of God. But they profess a level of ignorance that alerts Paul to something here. There's something seriously defective. There's something deficient in their whole conversion process. And immediately, and when they say, "We have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit," Paul says, "Let me ask you another question. Tell me about your baptism. Into what were you baptized?" And they said, "We are baptized by John's baptism." "Ah," Paul says, "locate the problem. I see what the problem is." He said, "Then let me explain to you. John said that the people were to believe in Jesus. He was pointing people to Jesus. But in that particular time, the people whom John was speaking to, who believed what he said, accepted Jesus for who he is. But they had no understanding of the cross of Christ. And so these people were baptized with the baptism that John had administered. They are baptized with that baptism after Pentecost. But see, John's baptism, and this is important, John's baptism never had a reference to the cross of Christ. It was not a faith response to Jesus who died for the remission of sins. It was not that at all. Whereas what Christ commissioned, what he says to go into all the world and preach the gospel, etc., and to baptize those who believe, and we find people being baptized in his name, people are responding in faith saying, I believe that Christ died for my sins, was buried and was raised again, that he's Lord and Christ, he has all authority, and into that I am baptized. And so this is what was defective in their understanding. And so it says, he told them, John said, that the people were to believe in the one who was coming after. That is in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, Luke here gives us a thumbnail sketch of what happened. He's condensed into 5 verses, something that probably lasted maybe a few hours in discussion. Certainly took longer than 5 verses, I guarantee you that. But I think it's interesting to note that when he told them about Jesus, then they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So what was it that he would have told them? He just didn't say, believe in Jesus. These people say, well, what does that mean, believe in Jesus? What does that mean? Explain it. Flesh this whole thing out. And he would have explained about the sacrifice of Christ. He would have explained that he died and achieved the forgiveness of our sins, that he is the only Savior. And he would have developed that whole point. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the one who had achieved all of this. And after that happened, Paul then laid his hands upon them and the Holy Spirit came on them and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. So after these people had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, they would have received what was offered in the name of the Lord Jesus, forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Spirit of God to identify them as one of God's children. You see that in Acts chapter 2, 38 and 39. Now that they're God's children, Paul lays his hands upon them and the Holy Spirit empowers them to speak in tongues and prophesy. It's kind of a mini Pentecost, if we could call it that. And so, through their conversion to Christ, Paul now places hands upon them and they prophesy and speak in tongues. They're now exhibiting all the evidence of a converted people. Now, why does Luke put this particular story in here? He puts it in here, I think, to show that people can be religious and yet not have the Spirit of God. And I'll develop this point in a few moments. But his point, I think, really, is to show us here, you've got to be right about Jesus. You cannot be right with God if you are not right about the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you cannot be right with God. You may be religious, you may be a good person, you may have a spiritual perception about things, but if you're not truly converted, you're not right with God. And this is what was defective and deficient in the Ephesian disciples here. I think it's an interesting account here in that all it says here is that Paul told them about Jesus and they were baptized. Does not remind you of Philip the evangelist? He's speaking to the Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8. And it says, and he told them the good news about Jesus. Now that's all the scripture says. He told them the good news about Jesus. And as they journeyed along the way, the Ethiopian said, here is water, why can't I be baptized? And Philip and the Ethiopian went down into the water and Philip baptized them. To tell people about Jesus is to tell them what Jesus has done. But baptism is the God-ordained response to the cross of Christ. Baptism is how God wants people to respond to what Jesus has done. By faith, one accepts what Christ has done on our behalf. And the same type of thought is there with regard to Lydia and her conversion. That the Lord opened her heart to respond to the message that Paul preached and when she and her family were baptized. See, the response to the gospel is to be baptized in the name of the one who offers remission of sins. Who is the one who remits sins? Jesus. Where did that occur? On the cross of Christ. Baptism is our faith identification with him whom we believed, died, buried, and was raised again. That's what it's about. That's what Apollos was missing. That's what the disciples in Ephesus was missing. And I think Luke puts those two accounts in there to show us it's very important that you have your theology right. You may not be right, you can be right on a lot of things, but you have to have certain things correct. If you're not correcting those, well then, there is serious trouble. In the next section, verses 8, 9 and 10, we find there's a moment of tremendous hostility and opposition to the gospel. And yet, it turns out to be a moment of great advantage for the gospel. Let's read verses 8, 9 and 10. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took his disciples with him. So Paul left them. He took his disciples with them and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for some 2 years, so that all of the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now, in spite of Paul's persuasive argument, and I'm quite sure that Paul was very capable of arguing his case. And so he presented persuasive arguments from Scripture to show that Jesus was the Christ. And what is the response from some of those? 3 things. Number 1, they were obstinate. They refused to believe. And number 3, they publicly maligned the way. Now, these people are not in the category of people who are saying, Paul, I wonder, could you explain that a little bit further? Can you help to show me how all of this thing stacks up? Can you throw some light on this section of Scripture for me? These people are not truth seekers. These people are really not interested in the truth. They're people who are resistant. They're people who've got stubborn hearts. Their hearts are closed to what God has got to say. And sometimes we may ask ourselves, why is it that some people just don't respond? For the same reason that Paul met people in the synagogue. What were they doing in the synagogue? They were religious people. They went there to pray to God. And yet when God speaks to them, they're the very people who won't listen. They become obstinate. They refuse to believe. They publicly malign the way. And yet the same people were in there, quote, saying their prayers and hearing the word of God read to them. But when you got down and scratched below the surface, there was no faith there at all. Yet they'd never miss the synagogue. They'd be there every time the door is open. So you see, you can show up for the body count anytime you want to. But how do we respond to what we hear God saying to us? How do I respond when I hear God's word this morning speaking to my heart? Am I open-hearted? Am I open-minded? Am I willing to submit to the authority of God's word? Or do I just listen to it and it's not affecting my life? It's not making any difference in my life? There's still chunks of my life off the wall? Is that true? I hope not. I certainly hope not. So Paul was not particularly successful on this occasion, if you could call it a success. But we do note that what happened here is that Paul left the synagogue. And he went into the hall of Tyrannus. And there for some 2 years, from that lecture hall, continued his ministry for some 2 years. As a result, all of Asia heard the word of God. So what looked like a disaster, i.e. being dumped out of the synagogue and having to go and find some rented facilities, turned out to be a wonderful advantage after all, because it was from there that Paul could teach many people and the word of God spread throughout the whole region of Asia. In the next section here, in verses 11 following, we find that something extraordinary happens here. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even the handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. But I thought all miracles were extraordinary. Well, of course they are. But so what does it mean when it says that God did extraordinary miracles through Paul? It means that the miracles that occurred here had not these type of miracles had never occurred before. But why did those extraordinary miracles occur here? I think the circumstances demanded it. Something to be done that had never been seen before. And so from Paul, handkerchiefs and apron strings, etc., who touched his body, were brought to the sick, and the sick got well. That is extraordinary. It's a little bit like Acts 5:15, where Peter's shadow passed over those who were sick, and they were healed. Extraordinary miracles. But it was also to authenticate the ministry of Peter in that case, and Paul here in this case. I need to say here that there is nothing here in this section of Scripture to support the Roman Catholic practice of bringing the relics of the saints to those who are sick. Nothing whatsoever to support that practice. Bringing the glove of Padre Pio to sick people, it certainly finds no support anywhere in Scripture, and certainly not here. And someone might say, well, why not? Because of the failure rate. The failure rate. You know, Padre Pio's glove has been all around the world and people are still sick. When people brought stuff from Paul's body, the handkerchiefs and apron strings, etc., to where the sick were, they got well. Why? Because God was working. And again, if you have the misfortune of watching God Channel, you may occasionally see some of the American tele-evangelists offering the things that if you send a certain sum of money, they will send you a blessed cloth that will cure you. It'll heal you of all your illnesses. I have seen it myself. It's disgraceful. Absolutely disgraceful. But everybody needs a proof text, so one out of context will do them very finely. So they will quote this section of Scripture to support a mercenary practice. And that is really all that that type of thing is. In the next section, in verses 13 to 20, again, a most unusual occurrence happens, in that there's an exorcism that goes horribly wrong. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirits answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirits jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burnt them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. So what was happening in Paul's ministry was being witnessed by a number of Jewish exorcists. When they saw how successful Paul was in his ministry in exorcising people who were demon-possessed and looking at their own miserable failure rate, they said, "We need to do what Paul is doing." So they would hear Paul saying, "In the name of the Lord Jesus, come out of that person." And evil spirits would leave those who are possessed. So they tried, "We need to just quote this magic formula." And when they tried it, you know, the demons replied back, "Well, we know about Jesus, we know about Paul, but who are you?" And then the person who was demon-possessed attacked them, gave them such a beating, they were badly beaten, bled a lot, they ran out of the house naked. So the whole exorcism, instead of driving out the demons, the whole thing reversed on them with disastrous results. However, that incident became well known in the whole region. And people could see our magic formulas that we've been practicing for so long are sorcery. This is not right. This is evil. This just doesn't work. We see what works. It's in Jesus Christ that things work. And we've seen that being displayed and exhibited in the life through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And so many of those who have believed came and, you know, they confessed their evil deeds, turned their lives to the Lord, and then they burnt all of their scrolls that had their There are pagan and evil little formulas and incantations, etc., etc. They burnt all of that stuff. Now, what does that tell us? It means that when these people were converted, they made a clean break with their past. They were sorcerers. They were engaging in what was evil. Once converted to Christ, they took everything that was evil and burnt it, destroyed it. I'm so delighted that they didn't rationalize and say, I'll tell you what, we could sell this stuff. It's worth a lot of money. Well, 50,000 drachma. A drachma, I think, was a day's wages. So it's a lot of money. They didn't rationalize and say, well, I'll tell you what, we'll sell it and with the money we can do some good charity work. Well, of course we need to do charity work. But let's not do it that way. Let's not do it that way. And I was trying to think of an illustration that might help us a little bit. And the only one I can think of is one I don't like to use, but I'll go ahead and have to use it anyway. Supposing we convert to somebody who is into pornography, and they're in a printing business and so forth, and they lots of this dreadful, evil stuff, and they convert to Jesus. Would you want them to sell their business and, okay, with that money, we'll put that in the church treasury and you can help spread the gospel and so forth? I wouldn't want to touch the stuff, burn it, give it away, destroy the whole thing. We're not interested in it. Not interested. The word of God does not need, God's work does not need that kind of assistance. And I admire what these people did. And we need to be careful as not to rationalize ourselves into using that which is evil to proclaim truth and purity. Important point for us to learn. Let us make some applications here from what we've been speaking about this morning. I want to make 4 points here about Apollos. Is that number one, when you look at the life of Apollos and the account that we read about there, it does matter what you believe. Now, I know that doesn't go over well today in our society, in that everything is up for grabs. Though he was teaching accurately things about Jesus, there was a defective area of his teaching that needed to be corrected. And Aquila and Priscilla corrected that. It does matter what you believe. Secondly, I like the approach of Aquila and Priscilla. They heard him in the synagogue teaching. And rather than openly rebuking him, when everything was finished, they took him aside and brought him home. And they sat down and discussed their differences. And I think in a whole atmosphere of hospitality, with the kettle on and so forth, you can sit down and have a reasonable discussion with people. And so in that homely atmosphere, Apollos was very receptive to being taught. It was a non-threatening type situation. And I like that approach. I say they didn't publicly have a go at him. Here's a godly, holy man. Wonderfully sincere, who loves the Lord. Something is a little bit off. We need to fine-tune it. Let's have him home afterwards. And we have a cup of tea. And that's exactly what they did. I think we need to adopt the same thing. A third thing about Apollos is that he really did have a teachable heart. Though he was a very eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, fervent in spirit, that did not prevent him or stop him from saying, I still need to learn. I'm still open to being taught. I'm still willing to accept correction and clarification. So he had that wonderful teachable heart, or the whole spirit of humility that he had. And finally, regarding Apollos, that I think today there are people like Apollos. I wish there were more, but I don't think they're there in abundance. There are people like Apollos who do love God, who are fervent in spirit, who are right about many, many things, but whose teaching, whose understanding needs to be fine-tuned. We dared neglect it. Aquila and Priscilla did not neglect Apollos. Wherever the Apollos are in our world, when we encounter them, we need to try to help clarify areas that we see to be defective in their teaching. Let's now just make an application of the disciples whom Paul met in Ephesus. Paul assumed, and reasonably so, that these people truly were disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ? He assumed that. He asked the right type of questions that you would ask to a person whom you assume to be a disciple. But when he investigated it, when you started to proceed and dig in a little bit deeper, he found out that they really are not disciples. These people are not converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't know about the Holy Spirit. They are not recipients of the Holy Spirit of Almighty God. And so though they are good people, they're not converted. They're not converted people. How many people do we come across like that today? I think, again, there's a lot of people in that category. We assume that they're right with God. But when you scratch below the surface and ask the questions, and I'm talking about doing this in a respectful, gentle way with people, you find out they're not really Christians at all. They're not converted at all. The Spirit of God does not dwell in them. They do not believe the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And yet on the surface it looks good. On the surface it looked good with those 12 disciples. But upon further investigation, they were not converted at all. They needed to be converted. I wonder where the Ephesian disciples are today in our world. And finally, just one final point here regarding Paul being driven out of the synagogue and going to the hall of Tyrannus, where for some 2 years he preached the word of God, and what turned out and looked like a disaster, our opportunity closed at the synagogue, turned out to be a tremendous opportunity for the preaching of the gospel throughout all of Asia. So from the hall of Tyrannus, there Paul proclaimed the word of God. It just seemed to spread like wildfire all over Asia. And so what we see sometimes as a disaster can many times be turned out to be a wonderful opportunity. And so in spite of opposition to the gospel, the message still marched on. Because the gospel, as we will see at the end of the Acts of the Apostles, the gospel is unstoppable. It is unstoppable. Our task is to continue to share that with those whose paths we cross. May God bless what we've spoken about now this morning.